The text for the sermon this morning is the entire chapter of Joshua 8. We will obviously not be going through every detail of the ambush, but I do encourage you to keep the passage open before you as we look at it together this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, there are at least two things that you must know and keep in mind. First of all, how you are saved. Secondly, how shall you live? We are saved through Christ alone, from grace alone, received by faith alone. How shall we live? We live out of every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua 8 will demonstrate that very clearly. Now, in this chapter, we have an account of two quite different events. Much of the chapter is given over to the description of how the city of Ai is captured, how it is defeated and destroyed by the Lord. And then secondly, Joshua gathers Israel at these two mountains in central Canaan, Gerizim and Ebal, to renew the covenant. And you might say, okay, that's interesting history, that's nice story, but so what? What in the world does this have to do with New Testament Christianity, if anything at all? Is this just filler until we get to the real stuff, the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ? Well, brothers and sisters, I would offer to you what I think is the truth, that this chapter very, very much shows to us in history what is operative in the kingdom of God, namely that we are saved by grace alone, but God administers our life through His Word, through His law word. And so I want to minister God's Word to you from Joshua 8 under the theme, Joshua renews the covenant with the victorious Lord. Now, again, in the context of the whole book, the events of Joshua 7 are very much in the background here. What happened in the previous chapter? Well, after the conquest of Jericho, which was really quite easy from a military point of view, you know, the song is not accurate when it says Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. He didn't fight the battle of Jericho. He just, with the Israelites, moved in after the walls collapsed and they destroyed the city. But unknown to Joshua and the rest of the Israelites is that there was in their midst Achan, a man who had taken things that were devoted to destruction. And in the Old Testament, if you lay your hands on something devoted to destruction, you will be destroyed. That's why even when Achan confesses his sin, the death penalty is the only option, because the city of Jericho and its stuff had been devoted to the Lord for destruction. But the Israelites did not know that when they come to the little village of Ai. Now, the word Ai means ruin. It was podunk. It was a tiny little town by comparison to, let's say, the Jerichos and the Jerusalems of the world. And so the spies of Israel come back to Joshua and say, we don't even have to take the whole army out for this. We got this. We got it. And so in the first attack against Ai, Israel is defeated. 36 Israelites are dead. And they thought, we got this. And then the text says, and the hearts of Joshua and the Israelites became like water, which is how the Canaanites were described when they heard of what the Lord did for His people crossing the Jordan. Now Israel is shaking in their sandals. 36 dead? What's going on? We can't even defeat Podunk. The problem, brothers and sisters, was pride. Pride. We've got this. We don't need the whole army. We can take care of this little village all by ourselves. That's pride. And brothers and sisters, if you examine your life and your heart, you will find the evidence of pride again and again and again. I can do this. Oh, the big tasks, we have a word of prayer before we do the big things. But the little things, we got this. We know our job, we know the task, we know the work, we know him, her. We got this. But that's pride. What do we have in the Christian life that we have not received? But if we received it as a gift of God's grace, there's no more room for pride. And pride, as the Proverbs remind us, always goes before a fall, a destruction, a defeat in which 36 of your fellow Israelites are now dead. Well, that brings us then to chapter 8, doesn't it? And here is where a New Testament verse comes to mind. Israel is moving about in her sins and trespasses, but God, Ephesians 2, but God. Those are some of the richest two words put together in the Bible, aren't they? When we were dead in sins and trespasses, in which we used to live, in which we used to walk, but God, rich in mercy. And God doesn't here just point out the sins and mistakes that Israel had committed. No, he does more than that. He comes to take over again as commander-in-chief. Back in Joshua 5, 13 to 16, Joshua is out spying out Jericho, and he encounters a man. That's what the text says. A man who has a drawn sword. And Joshua asks the obvious question, are you for our enemies or for us? Now, those would be the two categories, right? Are you for our enemies or for us? And the man says, no. No. I don't fit in your categories, Joshua, but I have come here as the commander of the armies of heaven. Then Joshua realizes this is not just a man. He takes off his sandals because the ground is holy. He bows in worship, for he is meeting the Lord God in a manifestation that appears to be a man. God comes in Joshua 5 as the commander. And here in Joshua 8, he reasserts the truth that he is the commander-in-chief. He takes charge. You see, in Joshua 5, he didn't come to take sides. He came to take charge. And that's the kind of God that we have. Basically, what happens is an ambush is set up in which the tables are turned on the forces of Ai. It's pretty simple to understand. You put an ambush party west of the city in hiding. You move against them, and then you pretend to be defeated. You run away. The forces of Ai and Bethel then chase you. And here's where pride takes over for them. Oh, look at the Israelites run. Look at them run. Charge after them. Crush them. Destroy them. We've got this. Well, yes, at a certain point, the Lord says, okay, raise that javelin. The ambushers come out. The Israelites turn around. And now the forces of Ai and Bethel are in a pincer. They're crushed. The city is burned. 12,000 are dead. The king of Ai is taken prisoner for a while, and then he is executed. Now, clearly, the victory won here is the victory of the Lord. Listen to the verses. Last part of verse 1. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. Last part of verse 7. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. And then the Lord says in verse 18, I will give it into your hand. Do we get it? He's pointing out that when he is in charge of his church and his church follow his directions, then victory occurs. And as a symbol of victory, sort of a, you know, lasting for generations, a trophy, they set up a heap of stones. Now, what kind of monuments are these? Well, these are history markers. You know, just as statues, which in America are now being torn down or covered over or removed to hidden parks, statues can serve as history markers, for good or ill, but history markers. They're intended to bring out questions from younger members of the covenant. You know, just like on Passover, one of the children at a Jewish Passover asks this question, Manishtana, why is this night different from all the rest? On other nights we eat leavened and unleavened bread, but tonight we're eating only unleavened bread. It gives the father of the household an opportunity to tell the story. What story? The old story of being saved by grace. When we were slaves in Egypt, the Lord our God brought us out by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The father gets to tell that story. And so in Israel, when you go to the Ai National Park and you're walking through that park with your children, you come upon this big pile of stones. Daddy, Daddy, why are these stones here? What does this mean? It's an opportunity for the parents, and especially for you fathers, to tell the story. God defeated our enemies here, and this stone is a monument that reminds us of what the Lord has done. Just like next Sunday, when we gather around the table of the Lord, we eat bread and we drink wine. Why? Because it reminds us of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. We tell the story again. We tell the history of the gospel. We comfort ourselves with the story of what God has done in history for our life. But then comes the ceremonies described in verses 30 to 35. Sometime, we're not quite sure when, after the victory over Ai, Joshua gathers Israel in the central area. It's close to the city of Shechem. There's these two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. Six tribes, or at least tribal leaders, are before Ebal for the reading of the curses of the law, and six tribes, or their leaders, are before Mount Gerizim for the reading of the blessings of the law. The priests are there carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and Joshua builds an altar of uncut stones on Mount Ebal in which two kinds of sacrifices are offered. Now, I want to point out several things that are happening here. First, who's here? Who is at this great ceremony? Well, what does the text tell us? Joshua, all Israel, native-born and sojourners, elders, officers, judges. But then look at verse 35. The list goes on. The women are there. The little ones, yes, the children were in church. The sojourners, that is, these non-Israelites who had come to live among the people of God. They're all there, or at least the representatives of them are there. The whole church is gathered, if not in person, then present in terms of their leaders and representatives. This very solemn ceremony includes the entirety of the people of God. Why? Because this is involving their whole life. God is interested now in administration of the people that he has saved through his sovereign grace. Salvation has come through victory at the hand of the Lord. But now, how do we rule and administer the whole nation? The text goes out of its way, it seems, to point out that all Israel is there, young and old, men and women, male, female, native Israelite, foreign sojourner. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, there is only one way back to the Father. And that is through Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. And there's only one law that fits the entire world, the law of the Lord. He is the king. He is the only king in this universe. We do not live in a multiverse. We live in a universe in which God is sovereign. Second, notice how Joshua is said to do almost everything in this event. Joshua builds the altar so that there might be sacrifices on the altar. Joshua writes out the words of the law on the stones. Joshua reads every single word that was found in the law of Moses. All of Moses is read. All of Israel must hear and be guided by it. And who does this? Joshua. Now, this is momentous. This apparently is the first reading of the entirety of the law of Moses since the death of Moses in Deuteronomy 34. The people of God, the church, is being confronted with life and death, heaven and hell, blessing and curse, goodness of superb qualities and shalom, or absolute misery in judgment and death. The church is being confronted with this. And clearly, Joshua is the man of the hour. Clearly, Joshua is serving as a very important mediator between the sovereign Lord Yahweh and his people. He's doing here what a later Joshua would do, because Joshua is a Hebrew name, but when you bring it through Greek and Latin, it comes out as Jesus. He would do the same things for you, his people, his church. Now, obviously, this Old Testament Joshua will fail in many ways. You turn to the last chapter of the book, and there we read that he dies, and he's buried. But his leadership and his activities here are clearly pointing out something that is wonderfully true for the Linwood Church, for the church of this world. Jesus Christ is the true commander of all his forces. He is the head of his body, the church. He is the Word made flesh. He is the seed of the woman who crushed the serpent's head. He is the one who has taken your guilt to himself, bore the penalty, paid the debt, and then conquered death by his resurrection so that the richest blessings might flow to you. Brothers and sisters, this is good news, isn't it? This is great news. Third, notice the presence of the altar built by Joshua, but also the ark, as that is carried by the Levitical priests. Altar and ark, two great pieces of old covenant furniture. The altar is where sacrifices are offered, and they mention whole burnt offerings symbolizing dedication, and then the peace offerings, which come at the end of the whole process, because in a peace offering, you, the worshiper, got to eat some of the meat. You got to have a meal with the Lord. You, as it were, could put your feet under the table and share food with Yahweh. But you know, when you build an altar, you're setting up a point of worship, aren't you? And this is still a land that is not fully conquered. You know, when the patriarchs would set up an altar, that's like saying to all the pagan Canaanite neighbors, a new religion has entered this area. They meet at this spot. They sacrifice to their Lord. You know, it's sort of like church planting, huh? You plant a congregation in a secular neighborhood, and you're saying to the neighborhood, we're here. We've landed on Normandy Beach, and we're going to keep worshiping the Lord until the knowledge of his glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Think of planting a church in a Hindu village. Think of planting a church in a Muslim country. You're saying to the people of that area, the Lord is king, and we are his followers, and we are going to worship him and sing his praises. And the ark, oh yes, that beautiful box, gold covered, containing the copies of the law, containing the manna that fed Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, and the rod of Aaron that budded, beautiful. But you know, it's also a symbol of a throne, because the scriptures in the Old Testament say the Lord was enthroned upon the ark, a portable throne because it was carried by priests. But as a king, the Lord is administering his law word. He's going to rule his people with justice and righteousness. That's what kings do, or should do. Altar and ark, these represent how God deals with sinners so that they might be right with God and live with him. The altar, prophetic of the cross, where Jesus shed his blood once for all to cleanse you and me. And then the ark, the symbol of a king who will now administer his word in our midst. You see, how we are saved and how we shall live are two different questions, but they are questions that every citizen of the heavenly commonwealth must know. The Lord is King. Yahweh is God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus conquers, for his name means the Lord wins, the Lord delivers, the Lord saves. He saves his people from their sins. This would be a church service at these mountains that would not be forgotten very quickly. I'm sure the children who were there would speak of it for years. I was there. I heard the law read, the law of our Lord. You see, what the Lord is doing here is so typically Yahweh, isn't it? It's so typical of how he acts. We fail miserably in our sin. We fail because we are such a proud people. I've got it. I can do it. No problem. But then we fail. And then he comes to speak words of encouragement, words of promise. He sends a mediator because we need that mediator. You need him. I need him. In the Old Testament, he had the name Joshua. But in the New Testament, a blessed, different man, but has the same name and same calling, Jesus. He establishes his people safe and secure. He establishes them strong in the presence of their enemies. He prepares tables of food in the presence of those enemies. And when it comes time to go down that valley where death casts a long shadow, he goes with us. Why? Because he's going with us through that valley until we come to his house where we shall live with him forever. He pours out his spirit so that by that spirit, this Joshua, this Jesus, might take those laws and not write them on stones anymore, but write them upon the tablet of our heart, so that from the heart we know him and from the heart we love him. His golden throne is no longer a gold, royal throne is no longer a golden box, but it's now in heaven. And Hebrews 12 tells us this is where you're all at. We're in that heavenly Zion, the new Jerusalem, with all those angels and archangels and with the whole company of heaven. This is where we gather. Salvation, administration. That's what Joshua 8 is all about. Let's be clear on this matter. How we live is not how we are saved. How we live doesn't even help us to be saved. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. This is salvation. But then God's action in his Son, the mediator, gives us direction on how to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Doesn't this remind you of what we read in Ephesians 2? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast in their pride. No one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There it is. There it is. If the conquest is to move forward, and God's will is that it does, then Israel must be a people who are humble. Then this church must be a church that is holy. Then we all, as the children of God, must be obedient. Joshua 8 is telling us that God is going to move ahead in his power, in his grace. He uses Joshua to renew covenant with his people, the church. He does not give up, and he will not give up, because he is sovereign God and Lord, until his plans are fully worked out in this world. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our lives are sometimes thought of as just tiny little stories lost in a universe. And yet, Father, when you adopt us to be your children, you are also enlisting us in the army. You are inviting us to die, because we are all challenged to take up our cross and to follow Christ. But in following Christ, we shall lose nothing. We do not fear those who can kill the body, and then their work is over. We fear you, the God who is able to destroy body and soul in hell, but also the God who has in Christ saved our bodies and souls in him. And so, Father, though we face enemies on many sides, give us a clear vision to keep our faith focused on Christ, to keep walking in his ways, so that this world may know that Jesus is King. For someday, every knee should bow in heaven above, on earth, and even under the earth, and acknowledge and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And so grant us, Father, that determination, that will to serve and follow you, not in our pride, but in humility, always knowing that we serve a victorious and risen and conquering Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.